Well, like Andy said, our fearless leader, Travis, is preaching at his home church he grew up in Texas. And so I'm with you today, and I'm going to continue on our series. We're in a series called Stages. And how we looked at this summer, what we felt like God was speaking was that it's almost like a family series. It's about us together growing as a family about and recognizing different stages or generations within the church. And what do we need to be mindful? What is on God's mind and God's heart towards that generation or that stage? And what do we need to be mindful on about those things? And today specifically, I'm going to be talking about being the singles age and young adults. Before you totally check out, for those older generation, it's for everybody. And I'm not going to give a 30-minute teaching on how to get married. So you do not need to worry about that. That's not where we're going. But I do feel like there's something significant on God's heart for us today, specifically because in praying for this series, and especially for today, what's been a motivator is a passage from Acts 13, and it says that David accomplished all that God willed for him in his life and in his generation. Like the thought that David, a man of God, was able to, though we know his history is marked with failures and sin and issues, we know that he was a man who basically, through the end of it, because of his heart posture and his life choices, he ended up accomplishing all that God longed for him to accomplish within his generation. And that compliment, the fact that that's in the Word of God for all eternity about him, that is like the greatest compliment that I think that anyone could ever receive. That you were someone, I mean, imagine it being spoken over you right now, and I'm going to prophetically say it over you, that you are someone who's going to fulfill all that God longs, wills, and dreams about your life. You're going to fulfill it. Like God has that for you. Would that not be the greatest compliment on your deathbed, thinking, wow, God actually walked this thing out to completion? It stirs me. I long for that for myself. And I long for that, specifically speaking to the singles and young adults, because that is my generation. And I want my generation to be known as that. Now, in reality, currently, that is not necessarily the perspective that most people hold about my generation. I had the privilege to go to Waco 2 weeks ago, and 3 weeks ago now, and I was able to meet up with other college pastors in the Antioch church planting movement, and the very goal of our time together was very much this topic. How do we reach this younger generation to where they are wholeheartedly given to the things of Jesus? I mean, because every generation has their different issues and different government systems and school systems and family systems and all these things that that put impressions and change and mold people. So what is our issues of today, and how do we reach them for the gospel? And while we were there, it was just a really sweet time just dreaming and believing God for big things for our locations where our churches are, believing God's going to move in power. And it was very stirring. But one of the days, we actually got to go over to Jimmy Seibert's home. He is the president of Antioch Ministries International, and he's the founder of what we're a part of as Antioch, a local church. And he is not a perfect man, but he is a godly man and a man of honor and respect. And when he speaks, I find myself wanting to listen. And so we were at his house, and it was just a fun time because we were sitting on his couch and he's just telling stories, and it was some Q&A and things like that. And every time he keeps telling a story, he wasn't sincerely, we were asking anyway, so it wasn't like he was trying to show off, but his stories were crazy. I mean, his story, like when you see him on a stage, you're like, that man's nuts. When you're sitting in his living room, he's crazier than even on a stage. Like you're like, that guy's radical for Jesus. He makes like the book Radical look lame. Like you're like, this guy's nuts. He loves Jesus. I mean, his stories were like, when he started the training school, which is how we have a training school in our church, what birthed this whole movement was him starting a training school in Texas, the very first one. And when he started this discipleship school, the idea was we're going to raise people up to reach the nations. We're going to invest in people intensely and intentionally so that they become more like Jesus and change the world. And it was a big lofty goal, but it was reality of what they were dreaming for. And he starts telling these stories about when he did that, he was fully committed because he knew God told him to do it. So after this first year of doing the training school, he realized, oh, we need to actually go overseas. Well, how are we going to go overseas? We have no money. And they sold all their possessions. They sold cars. They sold all their furniture. All just to go on a summer trip. Like, that's radical. That's crazy. But he did it because his conviction was, I need to obey the Lord because I know God has spoken that I'm to go. And if God's means is to provide for me through me selling things he's already given me, then so be it. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And so he did this. Well, then he did it the first year. And they got back. He worked really hard, bought a car, bought some stuff. next summer comes up, next class goes through. Oh, I got to sell all my stuff. He did that 17 years in a row. So when I talk about radical, I'm talking this guy's crazy. And so we're sitting there, and us young impressionable pastors are sitting there going, oh my gosh, this guy's nuts. Like, how do we do this? You know, how do we meet the standard in which this godly man is setting before us? And what happened was finally my friend Blake raised his hand, and he was like, hey, Jimmy, I have a question. And he was like, yeah, what? And he's like, so, like, you know, I just went to India for 3 weeks, and I took my 8-month-old little girl with me. And, you know, all my friends and peers were like, dude, you're crazy. Like, what are you doing? Like, and he's like, and, you know, I was just operating out of conviction and obedience to God, thinking, you know, first of all, I want my family to have the values that loves people around the world and wants to share the gospel around the world. And I also want to operate out of a man of conviction who obeys God, and I know God told me to do it. He's like, so this is my question. Is my generation watered down? And it was such a sobering moment. Like, we're all happy, having a good time, and just on a dime, we were like, wow, we are watered down. And Jimmy's response was confirmation. He said, my greatest concern is that that could be the case. My greatest concern. And I remember just feeling so sobered and heartbroken over my generation to think that we can miss the will of God, that we can miss fulfilling all that we're called to fulfill within our generation. And though this is aimed at the younger population, this could still be said of every person in the room. Even if you're over the age of 32, you're not dead yet, so this still applies. But God does not want you to miss out on what he has for your generation. And the thing that's so sad is this isn't just a Christian perspective where a godly man has this perspective towards the church. Even our own society, the unchristian society, sees that issue with our generation. I found in an article by Psychology Today, it says, I'm going to read you this article that was written. And this is in March 2014, so this is just a few months ago. Stephen Clark is a 25-year-old and ready to rule the world real estate. Just ask him. He freely admits that he expects to be making millions of dollars within the next year. He's also sure of this, in fact, that he informed everyone in his office, the majority of whom range from the age of 40 to 60, of his plans of becoming successful. They were not impressed. You could definitely tell that they thought, who is this person, and why does he think he can do something that took me years to do? Exasperating though it may be, Clark's hubris is not unique, at least not for someone in his age group. A so-called millennial, or member of Generation Y, is one of 76 million people born roughly between 1982, which makes you 32 years old, and 2004, which makes you about 10 years old. So that's the demographic that they're talking about. Millennials are arguably the most reviled generation in recent history. And armies of consultants are hustling to decipher why. They call them the trophy generation, notorious for receiving prizes simply for showing up. They are thought to be entitled, narcissistic, self-promotional, coddled, opinionated, whiny, and needy, especially at work if they're not already complaining about unemployment. They seek constant feedback and immediate gratification. They multitask and can't focus. They're sensitive to criticism and unable to work alone. They refuse to pay their dues. Is that not one of the harshest articles in the world? I was like, oh my gosh. But how accurate is it? Is it not accurate? I can evaluate my own heart, and I'm pretty dang entitled. I think I'm struggling. Ask the people who just went to India and Indonesia if we are struggling. Like, this is specifically aimed at our culture, just so you know. So, perspective or context. But we are simply becoming a generation that wants the prize, but we don't want to run the race. Right? We want the prize, but you know, we want the goods, but we don't want to pay the price. And the saying is this isn't just a societal problem. This is in the church. This is bled into Christian life. We want the testimony, but we don't want the trial. And this is at the heartbeat of what God wants to get to within our generation. He wants to mark us with his thumbprint so that we change the world, but we're so self-consumed that we don't even see it. We miss it. And I really believe God wants to stir the pot tonight in our own individual heart. It has to happen individually before it happens corporately, before it happens in our city, before it happens in our state, before it happens in our nation, before it happens in the world. You have to get real with yourself and say, God, what are you saying to me? Where am I entitled, self-centered, wanting immediate gratification, not willing to work hard, lower my shoulder and press in and have perspective that you are good and you are with me? God wants to stretch us tonight. He wants us younger generations to grow up and to change the world. That's the heart of God. And I'm just as guilty as anyone, just to be clear. Like, I know I want what I want, when I want it, and how I want it. You know, just yesterday, I was eating this massive, delicious double cheeseburger, and it was dripping with grease and goodness. And I had the audacity to say, Dear Jesus, will you please make this nourishing to my body? Now, could you imagine? God's like, really? Really? Like, you're going to eat that and you're going to say, please don't give me the heart disease? Like, we want the cheeseburger, right? But we don't want the heart disease. Do you get what I'm saying? I can be silly all day long, but it's the reality of our heart condition, and God is after the heart. Not out of performance, so hear me clearly. The performance will be a result. It says that fruit is a result of the condition of the tree, right? So if our tree, and our roots are deep down into the things of God, we will produce fruit. If they are shallow and we are just going with culture and we are entitled and we want to not work hard and we're not willing to dig our roots deep, we will produce no or bad fruit. And so God is wanting to stretch us and say, go deep with me. We all want to be the hero, but none of us want to face any villains. And how are you ever the hero if you never face the villain? And actually, that doesn't even apply completely to Christianity, because the truth is Jesus is the hero. We need to get out of the way and let God be God. And so that's the heart of Jesus in this, is that I feel like he just, personally, I'm just sharing you with the convictions I'm feeling. I feel like I got hit by a 2x4 this week, by the reality of the state of our generation. And there's tons of hope. I can speak for days about God's grace, his love, his mercy, and his hope. But if we don't have a reality check about where we're at as a generation, we'll miss it. We'll miss the hope. We'll miss the victory. We'll miss the glory that we long for. And so this is the reality check. And so as I was praying through this, and I was just saying, God, why is this? What is it? What is it that we do? And I'm now narrowing down to specifically the believers in the room. How did we get caught up in this? Why are we not looking different? Because we're supposed to look different than our society. And I felt like God kept pricking my heart with this question, and I want to put it up on the screen. And this question says, is Jesus plus something equal to or greater than Jesus alone? And I want us to take a moment, and I want you to process that. And I want you to ask yourself that question. Is Jesus plus something equal to or greater than Jesus alone? And what I found to be, though people might use the right words as far as saying the right answer with their mouth, their lives and their hearts and their decisions look very different. That Jesus has to have a contingency thing. Or it's Jesus and my comfort. Jesus and my way. Jesus and plus something. When I'm here to tell you, Jesus is enough. He's enough. He is sufficient to meet your needs. He is sufficient to make you come alive. He's sufficient for life to be good, because he is good. And if he is good and he is love and he is the author of everything lovely, why would you need anything absent of him? It doesn't make any sense. But yet our society and in the Christian church, we are running around trying to say, okay, we'll do the Jesus thing, and we want to collect as much other stuff as possible in the mix. And what it does is it waters us down. I mean, we can go about a million different things that have our heart. Materialism being an obvious one, and why Jimmy's crazy and why he sells everything every year for 17 years. He did not say Jesus plus my couch that I love to sleep on, or my car I love to drive, right? He said, Jesus told me to do this. Jesus is enough. Everything doesn't matter. Like, he gets it. And so I want us to get it tonight. There's nothing wrong with wanting more. I want to make that clear. There's nothing wrong with having longings in the heart. There's nothing wrong for greatness or to have or whatever. But it's when you get those longings or those wants or those needs met in the wrong place. That's when it becomes sin. That's the difference. God created us to long to for our lives to have purpose. And he longs for us to have relationship and to have love. And he longs for us to see victories and overcoming and all these things. But when we start to reach out to anything other than Jesus to meet the needs that are made for him, it's sin. And so there's nothing wrong with longing. But we have to just get perspective here. And we see it here in Psalm 39. 4-7, it says this. Show me, Lord, my life's end and the number of my days. Let me know how fleeting my life is. You have made my days a mere handbreadth. A span of my years is nothing before you. Everyone is but a breath, even those who seem secure. So those who you think are like totally in control of everything, their life is just as short as your life. It is just as a flash in the pan of eternity. Surely everyone goes around like a mere phantom. In vain they rush about, heaping up wealth without knowing whose it will finally be. But now, Lord, what do I look for? My hope is in you. The man that said this is David. He's the man who is a man after God's own heart, who fulfilled everything within his generation that God called him to. So where was his perspective? Where was his heart found? My hope is in Jesus. Jesus, you're enough. Everything else is temporal. It doesn't matter. God, you alone are worth it. And then he lives out the testimony that we long for. He lives out the greatness, the overcoming, the victories, even in spite of his shortcomings. We all have them. Like every one of us have things we're not proud of or past situations we would not want people to know about, right? But you don't have to be marked by that. That doesn't have to be your story. Like today, you can say yes to Jesus, and today you can move forward and see your generation changed by how you live your life. Today, right now. Solomon even wrote this. Solomon was a king. He was considered the wisest man ever to walk the earth other than Jesus Christ. And he wrote the book called Ecclesiastes. And Solomon, I mean, he had wealth, and he had like 700 wives, and he had, which I think is insane. I'm like, you're sure you're wise? Because that's crazy. But he had like all this stuff, you know? And the purpose of the whole book of Ecclesiastes is this. Everything is meaningless. Man, that's a boost of happy joy. Like, right, oh my gosh, like everything is meaningless. That's the purpose of the book. Except and apart from walking with God. That's the purpose of the book. Everything. We even see a New Testament example of this by Paul. Paul writes in Philippians 3, 7-9, But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. Paul gets it. And he's a man who's had everything. He was a wealthy, successful, educated man. And then he ends up getting, if you ever follow Paul's life, he ends up getting thrown in prison. All his possessions are taken away. He deals with hardship. He's been beaten, all these crazy stuff. So when he says, I've lost all things, he means it. He's lost all things that we would consider valuable or important, other than his very own life at this point. And he says, I consider them all garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. So my challenge is not that we need to not have anything and that we need to, I mean, I think minimalism is a good practice, maybe, but we don't, it's not that having a nice car or having good relationships or having stuff is not the issue. It's the condition of your heart where when God says, say yes to me, and you say, I don't know, that's a problem. That's really hard. The hesitation alone speaks to the condition of the heart. The hesitation, even if your decision is still yes. Now, praise God, your decision hopefully is still yes. And there's grace in it, and God wants to walk with you through the process of life. But we want to be free people to be freely yes to God at all times. That's where God wants to move us in our generation. And again, it's not that there's anything wrong with wanting. It's just getting it met in the wrong place. Actually, C.S. Lewis says that the problem with Christians is that they don't want enough. He like flips it on its head because he's good, like he's a really smart guy and he's a theologian, and he always like comes with a different perspective. And his was like, Christians simply just don't want enough. Now, what he's referring to is Jesus. They don't want Jesus enough. They want other stuff more. So what we really need is we need to want Jesus more. He even goes on to say this in a quote. He says, "We are half-hearted creatures, fooling around with drink and sex and ambition, when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased," is how it's said. We operate in this place of ignorance, and we operate in this place of just compromise and just kind of whatever. And God's saying, "I'm offering you a holiday at the sea. And you want to hang out at the 7-Eleven on the corner? Like, I don't get it. Like, do we not see the exchange that he's offering us?" And I was asking the Lord about this, like, God, like, what is it that gets us? And I felt like, and this is more specific to our younger generation especially, but I felt like it could apply to all. But I felt like there was three things that I noticed that were battling for our heart, that were reasons why we couldn't fully say yes. They were like negative motivators to resist God versus press into God. And the first one I felt like God said was just the simple one of provision, which I think could apply to anybody. But we have the hardest time trusting the Lord for provision. Because I can imagine someone in here right now hearing me thinking, you know, Adam, like, you're a nice guy and all, you know, I like you. Thank you. I appreciate you liking me. And I hear what you're saying and this Jesus stuff, you know, I'm with it. And, you know, I want to love God and stuff. But, you know, you don't know my story and you don't know that I'm just trying to make rent. You know, I'm tired of eating bread and water. I'm tired of just barely getting by. And you don't know my story. So how can you get up there and say, just trust Jesus? And what grieves my heart is that means that you've never stepped into a place of faith to see if he would ever come through. Because if you ever put yourself in a position of faith where you say, God, I'm going to trust you when I don't understand, he always comes through. Always. And I'm speaking from testimony. Shelly and I have been married for over 10 years. The first 3 years, we made less than $11,000 a year. For the first 3 years. For the next 3 years after that, we made under $17,000 a year. So we know what it's like to live with little. And we know what it's like to say God provides. That he's the meter of our needs and that he is mindful of you. We see this in scripture in Matthew 6, 25, 31. It says, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, that what you will wear. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in the barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any one of you by worrying add a single hour to your life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the fields grow? They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the fields, which are here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you? You of little faith, do not worry, saying, what shall I eat, or what shall I drink, or what shall I wear?" God longs to meet your needs, and do not think that a lack of provision should be a reason for you to hold back from being wholeheartedly his. But what happens in the way that the his ways are not our ways is as we lay aside the fear of our provision and we say yes to him is the moment we actually get provided for. It's in that moment. It's so countercultural, isn't it? He's so different. He's so much smarter than me. It's awesome. You know, and I was thinking, okay, God, but like what other thing would have people upset about what I'm saying? And I imagine, you know, someone just quickly saying, yeah, Adam, you know, I hear you, but you know what? Like sometimes I don't feel God. What I do feel is lonely. I'm lonely. And I specifically felt like this was for the singles. I want a companion, you know? I don't want to live life alone. It's hard. And first, I want to just say I sympathize. Like, I'm sorry that you're lonely. God loves you and he wants to draw close to you, but the Bible says, draw near to me and I will draw near to you. That's what the Bible teaches. You don't want to feel lonely? Draw near to him. And this is actually even for the married people. Sometimes we think loneliness is just like a singles issue, and that's not true at all. When we moved to Boston, I went through a season of depression for 4 months, and I never dealt with it before. I didn't know what it was. I thought it was weird. I was like, I'm the guy that's chipper. Why is this happening, you know? And but what I did was, I put in this song in my earphones that talked about choosing to press into God in the season, and I listened to it over and over and over, like 30 times a day, and I literally 30 times a day, and I read my Bible, and I remember going through this season, and it was hard and painful and lonely, but there was something uniquely rich about what was happening inside me. And by the end of it, what happened was, I remember reading in the scripture, and I remember reading the point where all of a sudden it said, Jesus is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. And I remember reading that, and I said, I know what this means. It blew my mind. I didn't realize how much I'd draw near to God, and then in return, he had drawn near to me. And all of a sudden, I was like, you know what? Actually, I don't feel that lonely. Like, I still long for companionship more. Like, I mean, I was married, but like, we were new to the area, and we wanted friendship with friends and things like that. But I remember God just dealing with my heart and loneliness. And, you know, in Deuteronomy 31, it says, God will never leave you nor forsake you. Never. Never is like a definite word. It means like it doesn't change. He will never leave you nor forsake you, ever. Part of being a pastor, Shelley and I have the privilege of doing a lot of marriage counseling and premarital counseling, things like that. We sometimes get married couples or like engaged couples that come in and they think that they have marriage problems. You know, like they'll come in and say, and sometimes maybe they legitimately do, but a lot of times what we've noticed is that they actually have single person problems that they brought into a marriage. And I'm like, man, wouldn't it have been nice if like someone told them that they shouldn't do that or something? You know, like they could fix a whole lot of heartache, you know, or whatever. And so we started noticing that, man, like there's a value in saying, God, change me as a single person long before I'm changed as a married person. So for the singles in here, like God, your ability to obey and fulfill God's dreams and hopes and aspirations for your life is not contingent on if you're married or not. You can say yes to Jesus wholeheartedly right now as much as if you were already married. And I actually encourage you to start doing that so that you attract people that are built the same way. Are you becoming the person you're looking for is looking for? Let me say that again. Are you becoming the person you're looking for, and you got your eye out, you're like, gosh, she's fine, is looking for? You know what I'm saying? Because, Lord, change me before you change anything else. That needs to be the cry of my heart. Change me first. And I just want to say, singleness is not a disease that needs to be cured. So those who are in that season, there's nothing wrong with wanting companionship. And you can ask God for it, and you can go through the process, and when it's lonely, get in a discipleship relationship and share with the person that's discipling and let them pray and encourage you, draw close to. We are so weird. Sometimes we avoid the very thing that fixes us. I'll feel lonely, and the first thing I want to do is I just want to go alone and be alone and pout about it. You know, I'm just upset. Don't talk to me. And Shelly's like, what's wrong? I'm lonely. And she's like, you want to go on a date? like we can fix this, or, you know, or like, you want to come over and hang out with some friends? Like, let's not be silly. Like, let's draw towards the things that heal us. And I'm telling you right now, as I said earlier, Jesus is enough. He heals, he restores, he draws near, he fixes loneliness. Again, this isn't about singleness, but I just feel like, don't give your heart to someone who hasn't given their heart to Jesus. Just unequally yoked teaching real quick. Like, The idea is that a yoke is this wooden thing that goes over two oxes and they go in the same direction. If one wants to go right and the other one wants to go left, that means like they're unequally yoked in a sense, because like the yoke's not attached. It makes a really hard time to plow a field, right? You're like, what's going on, right? So if you are in a season of dating and you're not yet married, like, don't give your heart to someone whose heart isn't given to Jesus. Now, for those who are married and you're in that situation, there is so much grace and God loves you so much. Do not come out of this place feeling condemned, unloved, devalued in any way. God wants to restore your marriage to a new place because he wants both people to be in love with him. And I want to believe God for that. So just hear me in that. But don't give your heart to someone who hasn't given their heart to Jesus. And the last thing, the last scenario I was praying through, and I was like, God, you know, what would be a reason why people say, like, it's so hard to be all in with you? Why they can't walk out the call in their life? And immediately I could hear this conversation playing in my mind where it's like, you know, Adam, like, again, this Jesus stuff is all good. You know, I'm with you, but, you know, I'm not as godly as that person. Or, you know, I don't hear God like that person. Or, you know, my past looks different, and I grew up in a very different way than you or someone else did. And I found this just this vomiting of lies that we're believing, where we start to compare with one another. Whenever your standard of holiness drops below Jesus and it becomes one another in the room, you get confused. Because it's not meant to be compared to someone else. Your standard is Jesus. You know, Jesus came fully God and fully man. So yes, he's fully God and he's awesome, but he's also fully man. And what he did was he modeled a capable life as within the confines and the restrictions of humanity to walk out a holy, pure, righteous life towards the Father. So he's our standard. Not your life group leader, not your discipleship person, not your fellow church member, not your mom, not your dad. Jesus is a standard of holiness. Because the moment we start to compare, not only do we start to have issues because like, I can't do it because they can't, like, they do it different or whatever, but we also start to aim lower because you're aiming at someone who's not Jesus. Or worst of all, we throw up our arms and say, you know what, I'm not gonna aim at anything. And the guy who discipled me for 5 years said, aim at nothing, hit it every time. Aim at nothing, hit it every time. God wants you to change the way that you're thinking in regards to that. He wants you first to make Jesus your standard, and he wants you to stop the ridiculousness of comparing. We actually see in 2 Corinthians 10, it says, when we measure ourselves by one another and compare ourselves with one another, we are without understanding. Meaning you are deceiving yourself. You don't get it. So put aside comparison. Walk out who you are called to be. And how you find that out is through the everyday yes towards Jesus. The every moment yes towards Jesus. See, God has crazy big plans for your life. He does. I'm not up here just trying to be a better you preacher. I'm not one of those guys. I'm speaking what I believe is conviction from the Word of God, that God has things that he has written and the timeline of history for you to do that changes and imprints and marks the world. But you only get to do it if you say yes wholeheartedly. And it doesn't mean perfection. It just means continual getting back up, walking in humility, not in entitlement, not in self-seeking, not in the things that our generation looks like and what society's telling us what we look like. We say, God, I'm going to get low before you and I'm all in. I'm going to say yes today. And as you do that, a cumulative lifestyle of doing that, the world and the ripple effect of what you do is forever changed. Forever. So what I want to challenge us to do, and this is the prophetic word that when I was praying, this is the word that came time and time again in my mind, is what I want us to do is I want to purpose your life, and then I want you to do hard things. That's what I felt like the word of God was for us today. Purpose your life, and then do hard things. Let me explain. Purpose your life. Fix your gaze on Jesus. Don't look to your right. Don't look to your left. Don't look to your friends or to an authority even though there's good things to have mentors and have people to model. I'm not saying all that crazy, like don't go off an extreme here. But fix your gaze on Jesus. Purpose your life. Say, God, wrestle with the place of your own heart. And say, God, am I saying Jesus plus something? Am I really in that category? Am I in that boat? Lord, help me to jump to the other side to realize that it is no greater. If anything, it is a stumbling block compared to Jesus alone. Because that plus something that you think you have to have, though might be small and insignificant at first, the moment Jesus says, hey, you know what, I need you to change that, or can I just have that for a second, is the moment you say, oh, I can't do that, Jesus, and it becomes an idol. So purpose your life on Jesus. And then do hard things. And do hard things means that you are willing to work hard, that we aren't the lazy generation that they think we are. We're willing to work hard in a very practical, secular sense. I think there's no reason why Christians shouldn't be the best employees on the planet. We should submit to authority, we should be kind to people, and we should do things that are over and above even when no one's looking. Because that's what Jesus would do. Because he's our standard, right? What would Jesus do? I know it's a cheesy cliche thing, which it shouldn't be, but it's become that way. But what would he do? And he would make everyone else look like a fool compared to the excellence in which he chooses to operate in. So we're willing to do hard things in the secular sense. In the way that we choose to love someone who's offending us or hurting us. And the way that we choose to set our alarm clocks, which I'm feeling convicted here, and getting up early and spending time with the Lord. I'm willing to do the hard things. Who thinks that if you don't go and reap and sow that you're going to somehow get a harvest? That doesn't make sense. You reap, you sow, then you get the harvest. That's the way it works. Plow into your own heart, plow into your own life and say, God, I want to set my ways like your ways. I want to make hard choices that then change the trajectory of my life, which will then forever change my generation. We see one last example of this in Scripture, and it's with the disciples, and it's in Luke 5, and it's when Jesus is just starting his ministry, and he's starting to kind of get some following in a sense. People are following him around, and he ends up going up to this lake, and there's some fishermen out fishing, and they just come in, and they were discouraged because they hadn't caught anything. And so Jesus hops in a guy named Simon, who becomes Simon Peter's boat. And he says, hey, let's go back out there and let's try it again. And he's like, oh, no, man, I haven't caught anything all day. And he's like, let's come on, let's do it. So he's like, all right, whatever. And so he doesn't know this guy, but he's different. And there's something special about Jesus. So he's like, all right, whatever. So they go out into the water. And when they're out in the water, he throws them down the other side and he catches this huge harvest because he's willing to say yes to Jesus, even in not understanding. And he catches this huge harvest fish. And the result was when he came back to shore, this is what we see in Luke 5. It says, so they pulled their boats up on the shore, left everything, and followed him. What blows me away about how the disciples so radically changed the world within their generation was this one step right here in the very beginning. They left everything and followed him. It wasn't, oh, geez, yeah, but you know what? I want to get married first before I follow you. You know, there's this girl I've been looking at, you know, and she also knits together fish nets, which would be good for the business. And so if we could just hold tight, I'm going to hook up with this gal. You know, no, they didn't do that. Or, you know, oh, Jesus, let me go say bye to some friends and family and have like a going away party. You know, that'd be really fun and I would feel special. No. They didn't say, well, Jesus, I'm just a fisherman, and like, what good am I to follow you? And like, you know, like, I know my insignia. They didn't even see it because their eyes were fixed on Jesus. Their problem of their insignificancies did not arise because their eyes were fixed on Jesus. And then if you follow the Gospels, you see Jesus working out their insignificant shortcomings. So Jesus doesn't ignore it. We ignore it. We say, Jesus, I'm running after you. And then Jesus comes in and says, hey, I want to address this. I want to fix this. And then he fixes it. Not us just looking at it and saying, well, I can't do anything. I'm no good. I mean, this is my problems. This is where I can't measure up. They left their source of provision, which was fishing. They left their source of relationship that could have left them, because they left their families to follow Jesus, which could have left them lonely. and they were willing to be misunderstood by society around them because what they did was extravagantly radical. And they were willing to ignore comparison because they looked like a fool. The guy who started the Vineyard Church movement, and side note, he was the producer for the Righteous Brothers, which is super cool. Unchained Melody, great song. He does a sermon that forever marked me, and the sermon's title is, "I'm a Fool for Christ, Whose Fool Are You?" That's the title of the sermon. And the whole premise is this: everyone gives their lives away to something. To something, they're giving their lives away to it. Whether it's their education, their job, a person, insecurity even. It could be like something less tangible, but like the insecurity rules and reigns every decision that they make. They're giving their lives just the fact that they're so insecure. And so what he challenges, if you're gonna be foolish, why don't you give yourself away to something that really matters? So for me, I'm a fool for Christ. Whose fool are you? I want us to go into a time of response here. And I really think that there's not a person in the room that can't register something here. And so my challenge is to not leave without addressing it. Because if you don't right now, statistically, you never will. So if God is pricking your heart and you're like, yeah, man, it's everything? Yes, it cost everything to follow Jesus. But like I said in the beginning, there's this beautiful exchange where though you have value, don't hear me wrong, your small life, when given fully to Jesus, you get all eternity and you get Christ in return. Is there really a question in the scale? So Jesus plus something, the answer is not equal to or greater than Jesus alone. Jesus is enough. And my challenge for my generation, which I hope then encourages even the older generations or different generations, that you would feel the heat at your back from this younger generation that's so on fire for Jesus. That's my desire, that we are so abandoned, so uncompromised, that we would mark the face of the planet, that it would not be said of past generations about us that we just are marked with selfishness or turmoil or greed. Man, this generation was radical in the way that they loved God, and in return, this whole generation became so radical about how they loved people. They met the needs. The church rose to such a stage that they met every practical need that a society could ever have. Wow, that'd be awesome. I could dream all day about that. But it has to start with the individual saying yes to Jesus. So if you are someone in here who's never said yes to Jesus, that's the starting place. That's where it begins. And we usually lead you in a prayer, which I'm happy to do, but it's a lifestyle choice of saying, I recognize Jesus is Lord, Savior of my soul, forgiver of my sins, and I want everything that he has, and I'll give him everything that I have. So he can have my entitlement, my junk, my bad attitude, my selfishness, but what I get is his love, his acceptance, his companionship, his dreams and hopes, the opportunity to be a part of something greater than myself and seeing the world changed. And so the start is just saying yes to him. So what I would like is if you're someone like that, when we have a time response, I'd love for you to come up and talk with me. I'd love to talk with you and pray with you. For everybody else, these are the questions that I have. First of all, do you recognize the entitled, self-seeking, and whining disposition of your heart? Do you recognize it? Is that someone where you're like, man, that's me. I don't want to say it's me. I want to do the typical default of arrogance where I'm all set. But if I had to be real, that's me. Then I want you to respond. Are you longing for the testimony but not willing to go through the trial? Are you struggling with not trusting God for provision or companionship? Are you plagued with comparison and you feel aimless? Are you aiming at nothing? And unfortunately, are you hitting it? What I want us to do is I'd like us to stand. We're gonna go to a time of response, and I'm just gonna pray. And as I pray, my request is that you would be authentic. This is not a show. I'm not trying to just stir you up and get you all hyped up or anything like that. I'm a man who is broken for my generation because I want us to not just be another blip in history of missed opportunity. For my own personal life or my friend's life or anybody within my generation. And a word to the older generation, we need leaders. We need models of full abandonment to Jesus. This is just as much for you. It really helps us younger people if we have someone to look at that is showing a way on how to do this in a healthy way, what it looks like to run after Jesus. We need it. Pray with me, Jesus. God, take the world. You can have it, but give me Jesus. Lord, you are enough. God, may I not settle with some cheap imitation or think that somehow I'm going to produce fruit just by accepting mediocre compromise day in and day out. Lord, may courage and faith rise in the hearts of every man and woman right now in Jesus' name. May clarity come to their minds right now. May softness and humility come to their heart right now, that they would see that everything is meaningless apart from Jesus Christ. And this even goes with those who've already said yes to Jesus, but that we choose mediocrity. Lord, may we be able to experience what it's like to live out the dreams and ambitions and goals that are on your heart for our generation. Come and move in power in Jesus' name. Amen. At this time, I want to invite the prayer team up, those who are part of the prayer team. And if any of this is registering, respond. Don't sit there and think, well, maybe, or what. The right answer, the fruitful answer, the answer that is worthwhile is yes, God. Whatever you say, yes, God. And so let's respond that way right now as they lead us out in worship.